Well, a friend of mine a few years back did a mission trip in Guatemala. And he did kind of some of the basic things that you do on a mission trip. You go and you minister to the people. You go and you might teach a few times in the different villages and the different cities there. But one of the things he said that really stuck out to him during that trip was is that the pastor that was there in Guatemala took him to a Guatemalan prison. So obviously our prisons in America are very different. But if you go to a place like in India or a Guatemala, their prisons are, how would you say, almost savage, right? And so he said that he recounts the story of how the pastor took him down these steps into a basement type of facility made of cinder blocks. He said obviously it was dark, there was water dripping down, and he said there was basically just a cinder block and there were bricks on one wall. And he said there were little peepholes basically the size of probably that window on the door there. And he said that when they came down the steps, he said these hands would reach through these bars. There'd be men basically just crying and weeping and screaming out for help in this prison. And so he sat down with the pastor about from here where Brian and I are at, and they began to basically teach them in there about the gospel and about Christ. And my friend said he just had a hard time sitting there watching these men talk and say things, and then some of them weeping, some of them cursing. And he said as he was walking out, the pastor could tell that he was obviously shaken up. And he said he looked at him and said, look, he said, you need to understand something. He said, apart from the grace of God in your life, you would be one of those prisoners in that prison. And it's true. You think about that. Apart from the gospel in my life and in your life, salvation and Christ's work in your life, you know, we could be maybe that next abortion doctor that would be out there, right? We might be those people that, you know, in an act of human hate, really carried out a plot to murder hundreds of people in Boston last week. That would be us apart from the grace of God. Or maybe we would be the person who would be kind of the nice guy down the street who is trying to live a moral life, but because of his self-righteousness is still blind to the gospel. Well, what Paul does for us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 of Titus tonight is he's going to communicate Paul to Titus that really the work of Christ in our salvation is going to really should form the attitude in how we interact with the world. So last week it was all about really our responsibility of living in the world, to put off sinful thoughts, to put on godly behavior, and then to anticipate the return of Christ. And that should form and shape the way that we really live our life. But tonight, Paul's focus to Titus in Titus chapter 3 deals more with how do we interact with the world and what implications does the gospel have to form our attitudes in which we interact with the world. You know, I think it's concerning sometimes that the church in our mindset does become so ingrown to where we don't have any outreach to where we understand how to deal with the world. And what Paul gives us here is an understanding of really how that's to look. So Titus chapter 3 verses 1 through 7, let's read it and we'll look at our passage tonight. It says, to remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we were also once, were foolish ourselves, we were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so what Paul does for us tonight is he really gives us really two things. Number one is, the first one there on your outline is, he tells us what our attitude is to be towards the world. What is our attitude to be towards those in the world that we come in contact with? And specifically, he's going to outline two spheres, as it were, that we're to interact with as believers in Christ. Number one is, he tells us our attitude towards authority. In verse 1, he tells us our attitude towards authority. In chapter 1 or chapter 3, verse 1, it says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now, he tells Titus to remind them. What does that imply? You already know it, but that you need a constant reminder, don't you? And in specific, he's going to remind them specifically to have this attitude of Christ-likeness and the work of the gospel towards the authorities in their life. Now, let me ask you a question. Why might Christians struggle with the idea of someone outside of maybe God being in authority over them? Why would we need constant reminding of those things? Why do we need that? Yeah. Yeah, there's a very evident fact that majority of the leadership and really governments in the world are not run by men and women who would call themselves or really be Christians, right? They would not be in Christ. And so when we look at those situations and we see their lives and we see their policies and those things, it becomes very easy for us at that point then to disregard their authority. But what Paul tells Titus is that for the believer, this needs to be a reminder that he is under authority. So when we understand this, we need to understand this, is that the gospel is one of authority, right? When we come to Christ, we don't gain independence by ourselves, do we? We talked about this last week and the week before. There's not an independence that we have. We are under the lordship of Christ. And part of God's rule and part of Christ's rule in this earth and His common grace is that He gives governments to restrain evil and to do good. And so God tells us that we are to, rule number one, and this is number one in your, or the bullet point, is to submit. Or submission and an eagerness to do good. So what's our attitude to be towards government and to rulers? It's submission and an eagerness to do good. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we're going to look at really two main passages that would call us to submit to rulers and authorities. Romans chapter 13, and starting in verses 1 and then going through 7, it says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have fear or have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for what? For conscience' sake. For because of this, you pay taxes, for rulers and are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all to what is due them, tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." So what Paul does for the Christians in Rome is he gives them a synopsis of our responsibility to submit to the authorities and the ruling governing bodies in our life. Now, does that mean that if they cause us to sin or call us to sin that we have to obey them? Absolutely not. That's not what he's talking about here. But what he's talking about is understanding that as God has in His common grace set government to restrain evil, to reward good, to understand in the context of who God is, He does that on purpose. It's for the good of mankind. And so we then need to submit to it. So, you know, you look at, let's say, maybe an example of like Syria, right? Is there much order in Syria? No, not really. And you look at really most Middle Eastern countries and really throughout the course of history, there's not much there. Why? Because people are always trying to overthrow governments because man always wants maybe a person or a persons in line that are going to really feed and do the things that they want them to do. Whether that means government or not government, that doesn't really matter to people because they just want what they want. But what Paul wants us to understand is that God has purposely instituted a government to restrain evil and to reward good. And so he tells us it, and he reminds Titus of this, because the reality is that Christians in their own thinking can have an unbiblical view of authority. They might think to themselves, well, you know, I don't agree with maybe the President of the United States, so therefore I'm not going to pay my taxes. Right? And Paul says that doesn't have to be the case. Instead, you're not supposed to do that as well. Also, some Christians really live in this understanding of some kind of anti-governmental world. Right? There's a show, I guess, you can watch on TLC or something like that, you know, about people who are preparing for these last days, as it were, to where, you know, the government's going to somehow take them over. They're going to take the government over. It's going to be all hands on deck, all man for himself. But the reality is that that's not how Christians should think. Because we're under authority, we understand that God has placed authority in our lives, and we're to submit to it. What if the ruler isn't just? Right? What if the ruler isn't just? What if, not only is he immoral, but let's say that he's unjust. Turn with me to 1 Peter real quick. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 12 through 17. It says this, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which you are slandered as evil doers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So he says, by submitting to the government and ruling authorities in our life, what does he say that we actually do to the world? What's he say in verse 15? What do we do? What's it say that we do? Yeah, we silence them, right? Because the world is doing those things. And then for us as believers to do the exact opposite, when they come to us and say, well, they did this, and the reality is that we didn't, is that we put ourselves into full submission of that person. He says it's to act like free men, but he says not to use our freedom, that means our freedom in Christ, the understanding that we are the Lord's, to use it as something that is evil, but he says use it as bond slaves of God. We have a responsibility then to submit to those governing authorities. So really what Peter tells us is that we're to be submissive even in the most difficult of governmental situations. That's what he says. That's what he says. So to give you some context, who's the ruler while Peter's writing this? It's Nero. Nero. What did Nero do to Christians in that time? Yeah, I mean, this guy was just horrific. Yeah, I mean, he'd throw them to the lions in the Colosseum. He literally would make human candles out of them, dipping their bodies in wax, and then, you know, as grotesque as this sounds, kind of hanging their bodies in his garden as he had dinner parties and these things. It was just grotesque, right? This is the context in which Peter writes to them. He says, you know what? He says, you need to do good. You need to submit to them. And by doing so, there's a greater understanding that you are bringing a testimony to the work of the gospel in your life. MacArthur says this. He says, if we say that Christians are only required to obey their government when it is functioning by scriptural principles, then we nullify the teaching of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. And just about any age of history, especially the time during which those passages were written, the Roman government was as corrupt and godless as any in history, and yet Paul and Peter told Christians to live in subjection, to submit to every ordinance, and to honor the king. It's hard things, right? That's hard things. But it's specifically in this passage where he talks about the work of the gospel that one of the very first things that he says is that Christians are to submit to the governing and ruling bodies over them. And not only are they just to submit, but he also says something else in verse 1 of chapter 3. What's he say? He says, not only to submit, but also do what? What's it say? In Titus chapter 3. To be obedient. So what else? Ready for every good deed. So in the context of what he's talking about, this obedience, this submission, this readiness to do every good deed is in the context of how we submit to the government and to those governing bodies that are over us. Obviously, what we understand, too, is that we're not called to crater in our faith. We're not called to negate our faith. We're not called to falsify our faith when we're confronted with maybe sin and immorality. But what he's saying as a general rule of thumb, when we are in this context of the world and of the government, we are to submit to them. So Paul tells us that we are to interact with government authorities, but also he's also going to tell us how our direct relationship to all people should be influenced by the gospel. Look in verse 2. He says, not only is to submit and do good to the authorities in our life, but he says also we're to malign no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And the understanding of all men really means any of those people that God would bring in your path. So in God's providence, the hundreds and thousands of different circumstances that we find ourselves in really a given week, God puts people in our path. And what Paul says to Titus is that we're to malign them, not to malign them. We're to be peaceable, to be gentle, to show consideration for anyone that God puts in our path. The question becomes is, the things that he tells us to do, to not malign, to be peaceable, to be gentle, to be considerate of all men, why are these so crucial in the world that we live? Why is it so crucial that we demonstrate these attitudes to the world? It's not, is it? It's not. Does the world malign? Absolutely. Absolutely. The world will slander. Men in the world will slander. Women in the world will slander each other in order to get ahead in life. Definitely not peaceable, right? Always looking to be corrupt, as it were, to start a ruckus, to be violent, as it were, to overtake other people, to get their own way. And really, as he said, is that these attitudes are going to separate us from worldly behavior. They put on the gospel, as it were, to understand that there's a difference in our life because there is a different heart that beats inside of us. And again, the world doesn't act this way. This is because the attitudes that we have that we're to put on, these are supernatural attitudes. We talked about last week that we're to put off and we're to put on. These are supernatural attitudes that you and I are to put on that are genuine works of the Spirit that we can put on to do. So if we were to say this, we would say something like this to encapsulate what Paul has in mind when he says our attitudes towards all men. He says this, and this is on the sentence that you have below there. It says, the gospel produces a heart of care. It produces a warmth of friendliness, a desire for peace, and a genuine respect for all we come in contact with. The gospel produces a heart of care, a warmth of friendliness, a desire for peace, and a genuine respect for all we come in contact with. So number one, he tells us not to malign anyone. He means not to blaspheme. Literally, where he means to blaspheme. We're not to blaspheme anyone that we come in contact with. We're not to gossip or to slander them. This is the person that isn't chirpy or gossipy, right? You know, I think in the church sometimes, even within the church, that we can somehow maybe put a guise over our words and say, well, I really care about that person. And you say, well, you know, that person, just so you know, did this. Or just so you know, this person did this. What Paul says is that, especially in the church, but also with unbelievers, that this isn't supposed to be part of our life. We're not to slander, to gossip, to blaspheme them. Number two, he says that we're to be peaceful. There's not to be any fighting, not quarrelsome. This type of work of the gospel isn't adversarial. It's at peace. It seeks peace with one another. The reality is, are we always going to have peace with others? Absolutely not. We're not. Maybe if you have family members who aren't saved, there's probably not peace in your household as far as maybe your family, your immediate family, or maybe even your extended family. But the reality is we're to still seek it, right? Romans 12:17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This isn't the heart that looks to pay back evil with evil. This is the heart that looks to see even peace, not fighting, not quarrelsome. He wants to live at peace with unbelievers. Also, it's gentle. It's considerate. And it says that we're to give every consideration for all men, meaning that we're to be mild and have a gentle friendliness to us. You know, I think it's impossible sometimes when we think about that when a Christian is cold-hearted, right? And so many times in our church kind of lingo, we say, well, that's just the person's personality. That's not really. It's really not. The gospel produces this type of gentleness, this type of consideration when we engage the world. This is a genuine love and concern for other people. This is an attitude of putting others' needs before our own. And again, this isn't something that's a cold-hearted personality trait. This is a work of the gospel in our life. And if we struggle with that, then we need to come back to the understanding of the gospel in our life. So the question is let's say that maybe, let's say an unbeliever walks in, right? Let's say an unbeliever walks in, maybe tonight or on Sunday or whatever it might be. You know, I think that there's a wrong thinking sometimes in Christian circles that says, you know what, and this is true, I've heard people say this, there needs to be an understanding that we make them feel separate so they feel so uncomfortable that they know that they're not a part of this, so they'll want to be a part of this. You know, that's a unbiblical and wrong thinking, those things. And I think that sometimes, maybe even our own minds, that we may not say that, but I think that Christians are prone to it because we like to be with one another, and that's great. But the reality is that we are also called to look out to show these type of attributes and these attitudes to others. Really, it's the Word of God that's going to change that person, right? It's not some kind of external shunning of them that's going to do that. It's a confrontation of the gospel and then the attitudes lived out in the gospel that confront them, to love them, to bring them in, and to show them the truth of God's Word that do those things. Now, what Paul says here is that he says all men. Guess what? That includes our enemies too. Right? Includes our enemies. Not every interaction that we have with people coming into our life is going to be a pleasant one, is it? You know, you think about those people in your life that would be adversarial to you. Right? That maybe you've had a bad interaction with. Maybe it's a neighbor who doesn't agree with your faith and doesn't like the way that you raise your kiddos. Right? That was good, by the way. I saw that. That was good. But also, it might be maybe a coworker who you sit next to and knows that you're a Christian, and just any time that they can try to pounce on you for what you believe and try to degrade you and maybe even set you up with in front of the boss to set you up to bring you down. Maybe it's your boss at work. Maybe your boss knows that you're a believer and you reach out and you show him this type of care and attitude, and yet at the same time he's adversarial to you. Paul says that when he says all men, he means those who are adversarial to us. He means those who are ambivalent to us, who are benevolent to us, but also those who are just kind of neutral to us. These are the type of attributes and attitudes that we're to put on towards them. When we find ourselves really struggling with these, or sometimes we can become blind to it, Paul wants us to know that we need to consistently live in these attitudes. So the question becomes is, how do we consistently live out these attitudes in our life? Right? Do we wake up every morning and go, okay, hey, here we go. I'm going to be nice to Joe today because yesterday he spilled some coffee in my lap and told me, you know, how horrible I was as a coworker. No, we don't do that. It has to understand it. It always has to start with us, right? That's with anything that's struggling in our life. There always has to be an introspect, a retrospect in which we look into our own hearts to understand what we are struggling with in those circumstances. And typically in God's providence, through His Word and through maturity, He brings those things to light and we're able to address them. So what he does in verses 3 through 7 is he's going to hit the believers here in this church with a piece of humble pie. That's what he's going to do. He's going to give them a spiritual piece of spiritual humble pie. In verse 3, it says this: how do we consistently live out these attitudes? Well, number one, we live in humility of who we were. We're living in humility of who we were. Living in humility of who we were. I don't know about you, but you might think about this sometime, about who you were before you were in Christ. You ever do that? Think how tragic it is. Think back to all the pain that you caused those and that you know, the lying and the cheating and the enslavement to sin and these things. And Paul says this is where we start. How do we live these attitudes out? We start with an understanding that the unbeliever is no different than you and I before we were in Christ. In verse 3, he says this. He says, once we were foolish. He said we didn't have any understanding. The only thing that we understood was sin and its enslavement. Number two, he said we were foolish ourselves. He says we were disobedient. He said we were deceived. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And we spent our life in malice and envy, in hateful and hating one another. So foolish, again, we're without understanding. We're without understanding of who God is, of our sin, of our need for Christ. Secondly, it says that we are disobedient. It says that we have, literally means to no desire whatsoever to obey God. For in Christ, you and I, no desire whatsoever to obey God. Number three, he says that we were deceived. He said literally we were led astray. We're like the person, the kid with the candy, right, who's kind of led astray by the entanglement of the candy. But in a much greater and more profound sense, we were led away by our sin. And he says also that we were enslaved. Meaning we were served, or we served and we were controlled by our lust. Literally, we served ourselves to have our lust and our various lusts glorified and magnified and carry out in our life. And then he says this. He says that we were spending our life in malice. Right? You know, people talk about the work of their life, right? Artists will create something to be their life work, or engineers will build something and it'll be their life work. What Paul says here is our life work was sin. That's what we were doing. That's what we were geared to. That's what we wanted to do. That was what we were motivated by. Literally means the course of our life, the behavior of our life, Again, it's like the imagery of a ship kind of setting its course. That's where we were going. That's what we wanted. And it says, our life and the course of our life was spent three ways. It said that course of our life was spent in malice, meaning that we were hateful. We hated. Number two, he says that we were envious or we were jealous. And he said that also we were, again, hateful and hating. Not only did we possess the attitude of hatefulness, but we were also carrying that hate out in a number of different ways. What Paul wants us to understand is that an understanding of who we were drives us to humility. So that when we interact with those people that we know who are unbelievers, we don't have such a haughty attitude of ourselves. But we come back to the fact and we understand is that, you know what, that person is not in Christ. And they are absolutely responsible for everything that they're doing and they're saying. But the reality is, too, is that they are blinded by their sin. And they are spending their life, as it were, in this sin. And he wants us to understand it drives us to a humility and it motivates us to put on these attitudes toward them when we come in contact with them. John Calvin says this. He says, in the words of Paul, there are two things that need to be understood. He said, the first is that they who have now been enlightened by the Lord, being humbled by the remembrance of their former ignorance, should not exalt themselves proudly over others, or treat them with greater harshness and severity than that which they think ought to have been exercised towards themselves when they were that those now are. What he's saying is, look, we don't have a need to have an unrealistic expectation. We interact with unbelievers to say somehow that we were better than them when before we were in Christ, because the reality is we weren't. So we can't hold them to a different standard as we interact with them. And then secondly, he says, the second is that they should consider from what has taken place in their own lives that they who day to day are strangers may be tomorrow be received into the church. And having been led to the amendment of their sinful practices, may become partakers of the gift of God, of which now they're destitute. That's Calvin saying. Calvin's saying that our attitude towards unbelievers needs to be one of a lowliness and humility to understand that we were like them before we were in Christ. And that helps us put on those attitudes of love and care, of consideration. But then secondly, it's the understanding that tomorrow they could be our brothers in Christ. Right? You ever think about that when you interact with people? When you interact with a coworker or the boss or the neighbor who's adversarial to you, that you are prayerful of them that they might come to know the Lord and be counted among us as believers. So really, point number one, it sobers our own thinking of who we are, so it forms in us a right attitude of unbelievers by not exalting ourselves over them. Number two, we are to interact with the hopes that God, like us, would open up their eyes and bring them into His church. The question becomes then, are you hopeful for those people? Are you hopeful for them? And do you have that attitude towards them? And does that come out in how you interact with them? And then secondly, are you prayerful towards that end? You know, is most of your prayer life spent, Lord, just don't help me kill this person and not say anything ungodly or unbiblical to them? Or is it, you know what, Lord, I know my own shortfalls. And I know that before I was in Christ, I was just like them. And Lord, I pray that you would work in their life so much that you would use me to present the gospel, they might be confronted with their sin, repent of their sin, and turn to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, along with humility, Paul explains that a thankfulness of God in all that he has done really wraps up and helps us put on these attitudes. So there is a humility that we understand before thinking about who we were before we were in Christ and how we approach unbelievers in the world. And then secondly, living in thankfulness of what God has done helps us to put on that attitude as well. Do you ever think about this? The reason that, you know, you guys can have godly conversation, the reason that we can have fellowship, really the reason that we're here tonight is because God snatched you out of your sin and He brought you to Himself. Think about that. That's pretty amazing. To know that apart from God's grace in our life, we would be like those men in that Guatemalan prison. We would be maybe the abortion doctor down the street of the men that did the things that they did in Boston. We could be those people. That doesn't necessarily give us any pride in those things. It doesn't really boast us up or puff us up, as it were, but it brings us to a humility of understanding really the power of the gospel and what God does. So he says this in verse 4. He says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, for the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that by being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, Paul tells us really how God does this. And what Paul does in verses 4 through 7 is he really gives us a comprehensive understanding of what salvation is. Understanding that really from start to finish, you and I had nothing to do with our salvation. You guys understand that? Some people are like, well, I repented and I had faith. That's true. Who gave you that desire? Who gave you that ability to recognize your sin and they gave you the power to turn from it? It was God Himself. So let me give you a list of things that God does in this passage, really a comprehensive understanding of what He does. Number one is He provides a means of reconciliation. He provides a means of reconciliation. You and I, enemies of God, Christ is the one who provides a means of reconciliation. It says this, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind, what? What's it say He did? He appeared. Right? It's the incarnation. It's Christ coming in the flesh, living the perfect life, dying the perfect death. This is what it did. You ever think about that you and I deserve, obviously, God's wrath and His punishment? And that God in His mercy brought Christ forth in the flesh to live that life, to die that death? So number one, He provides a means of reconciliation. Number two, He shows us mercy even though our deeds were unrighteous. He shows us mercy even though our deeds were unrighteous. He says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. How do you guys thought you were good people before you came to Christ? Oh, absolutely, right? Even when you think about like your own salvation, and even when like you're a new believer and you're trying to kind of sort those things out, and you know, I can remember thinking a time when I was a pretty moral person. I didn't really understand a few things. And all of a sudden, the Lord kind of opened up my eyes and I saw it. You'd come to find out very quickly after that. No, it wasn't at all. Right? I was blind. I didn't understand those things. And we understand, too, is that when we first come to Christ, it's almost like the understanding of somehow we did something, right? Like when you communicate to people and you get upset why people don't respond to the gospel the first time, you know, when you present it to them. It's like, well, how come this person doesn't understand? I came to it. And the reality is that it's a work of God. That's why we can't do it, right? But understanding that God in His mercy was the one that even though we were trying to strive after Him in our own way, in our own rebellion, that He was merciful to us. Scripture talks about handing man over to those things. You know, storing up wrath. And God in His mercy drug us out of that. Number three is, He washed us clean of sin and guilt. He washed us clean of sin and guilt. It says, but according to His mercy, He showed His mercy to us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Go to John 3 with me real quick. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. So look in chapter 3, verse 4. And obviously you guys know this passage. It says that Nicodemus said to Him, talking to Christ, how can a man be born? Verse 3. It says, Jesus answered and told him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? He's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to Him, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus obviously does not understand the spiritual illustration, right? It says, he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the what? Of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What He's talking about here is regeneration. It's the work of the Spirit to give a spiritual life, to cleanse our heart, to empower us to live and respond in repentance and faith. And then He says this, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What He's saying is in this chapter, Titus chapter 3, is what we did were works of the flesh. But to get to God, as it were, to be reconciled to God, we had to be born of the Spirit. And then He says this in verse 7, He says, do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. He says, Nicodemus, don't be foolish to understand that somehow you can enter into the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God by your own good works. And then he says this in verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What's he say about regeneration, right, in that last sentence? What's he say? What's he say about it? In verse 8. You don't know, right? He said it's like the wind. It blows where it wishes. He says, so is everyone born of the Spirit. So what's the implication? The implication is that as you and I reach out to unbelievers, as we put on those attitudes of godliness and the work of salvation, as we become humble and understand who we were before in Christ, the reality is that God is working His sovereign plan, which may mean bringing that person to Christ through your testimony, through the proclamation of the gospel. We don't know. I think we've all had experiences where we might share with somebody and there seems to be an interest towards Christ, and all of a sudden what they do? They just turn away. And the person who is so adversarial to you, all of a sudden come one day, they come to you, they repent, they come to know the Lord, the Jesus, and they become mature in Christ. We just don't know, do we? And so Paul says every opportunity that we come in contact with, every person, every man, every person we come in contact with, this should be on our hearts and on our minds. So he also washes us clean from sin and guilt. He also births spiritual life in us. We talked about that, renewing by the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, he declares us not guilty for our sin. He says, being justified by his grace. Justified by his grace. Christ takes our sin. He imputes his righteousness to us. And it says, lastly, we are made fellow heirs with Christ. We become co-heirs with Christ. As a work of Christ's work, of our repentance and our faith in him, in his work of regeneration, we now become co-heirs with Christ. So to really summarize, we may say something like this, then, how do we interact with the world? How do we submit to authorities in our world? And how do we exhibit genuine concern, respect, and love for others and all those who come across our path? Number one, it's through humility. It's a remembering of who we were before we were in Christ. And also, it's a deep thankfulness of the love of God for birthing in our hearts. And this is really the theme of Titus. It's adorning the gospel. It's the work of the gospel in our lives lived out. And what Paul has in mind is that's going to work itself out in our submission to the government, and to those rulers and authorities, and also to unbelievers as we reach out to them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are so merciful to us. Thank you that you are so caring and kind to us, that Lord, even as we would read that description of who we were in Christ, I think that everyone in this room could attest to their own sinfulness before you. You know, as we think back to those years and those times, we would say how tragic it is to think about our lives before we were in you. We pray that we might carry that same understanding as we interact with those people who you might bring in your providence into our path, whether they be adversarial or those who would be friendly to us, that the mom at the McDonald's playground or the dad at the ballpark or whatever it might be, Lord, how you put people in our life providentially, that we might exude the attitudes that you only can birth in our life through your salvation, through your regeneration of the Word. What our hope's at is that we exhibit that they might recognize that, they might introspectively see their own selves and their own sin, and Lord, that you might draw them to yourself, and that you might provide opportunity to present the gospel, and they might turn and believe in you. We do pray that apart from any results that we might see, that really our heart would be to do this, because this is what you do in our life, this is what you have done in our life, and in those times that we really struggle, that we might come back to the understanding of really the depth of the gospel, and really our depravity and our sinfulness and our separation from you. May that motivate us to go and to live out these godly lives in this world. Father, we thank you that you love us and you care for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.